The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 11, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. And I will read verse 6 from Luke 1. And that's all I'll read this morning as we begin. Speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, Luke writes, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Now let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us a clear word that tells us your mind, tells us who you are, reveals the gospel to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might understand your word, and send your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might benefit from the things we hear today, and that we all might add faith to our hearing. For we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week, as we were in chapter 2, and we were in the section in which Joseph and Mary have their child Jesus circumcised, and then they make offerings at the temple regarding the purification of Mary and so on. And it pointed out how they did everything according to the word of God, according to the law of Moses. They did what they were commanded to do. And I mentioned that one of the commentators that I had read had said that that brief text that we looked at last week of 3 or 4 verses was in some ways a statement about Mary and Joseph that was similar to the statement that I read just a few moments ago about Zacharias and Elizabeth, where it says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And so that was one of the main points I brought out when I came to the practical application in the sermon. And during the course of the day, last Lord's Day, there were a couple of brethren who made some remarks to me about my message. One of them was that they said, "Pastor, that one line in the sermon about obedience, we should obey God constantly and universally and meticulously," he said, "that would really be a good sermon outline." And I said, "Well, remind me of that someday, and maybe you'll hear a sermon with that outline." And then someone else later in the day said to me, "I really wish you had had more time for practical application on that message this morning." And so when I weighed those things and thought about my concern that I have voiced from time to time about the need that we have to combat the prevailing antinomian spirit of our age, I thought it would be good to just take and preach a message on the subject of obedience, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. So I'm not preaching from Luke per se, but in a sense, that's where this sermon has had its beginning, if you will. As I thought about this subject, I thought, my children that I brought up over the years have been very well instructed on this subject of obedience. I don't say that because I am a faithful parent, at least that's not the primary thing I'm thinking of, or that because I am a mature Christian, or because I was trained in a seminary, or because I am a gifted teacher of children, or because I consistently pointed them to the Bible and conducted family worship on a daily basis. Now, all those things, I think, contributed to it. But the reason I say that is because of a couple of songs that I know our kids learned when they were growing up that came to my mind this week. And one of them went like this. At least this was part of it. I have to confess, I don't know these songs, at least in their entirety. But I know some parts of them from having heard them and my wife sing them together. One of the songs spells out the word obedience. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. And then it says, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And I thought these kids were learning some significant spiritual truth that I took a lot of hard work to explain to my congregation. The words of James in James chapter 2 and verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. And my kids were learning that truth without having to hear that exposition of James chapter 2. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That is, that you are a child of God, a true Christian. And then there was another song that helped to teach them what the Bible teaches about obedience. And it went like this. I will obey the first time I'm told. I will obey right away, never asking why, never with a sigh. I will obey right away. That's why I say my children were well taught on the subject of obedience. I'll credit my wife in her teaching them these little gospel songs. But they were well taught because they learned those things. At this point, I want to simply give you some other texts that I could say form the textual basis for this message today. We won't take the time to turn to each one of them and read them together because I have a number of texts, and I just want you to get the feel for the emphasis of the New Testament on this subject of the importance of obedience to God. I will point out to you a couple of the texts that are more lengthy ones, if you'd like to turn to those and you can follow as I read them there. One is Luke 6, verses 46 to 48. And then another one that's a lengthier one is Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. But I'm simply going to begin back in Matthew and read a number of texts in rapid succession, just so that the emphasis of the New Testament on the importance of obedience can sink in a little bit at the outset here. First, I'll begin with Jesus' words, and starting in Matthew 5:19 from the Sermon on the Mount. Speaking of God's commandments, he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then the passage I just mentioned, Luke 6, verses 46 to 48. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the house arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The other man, of course, he built his house on the sand and it was washed away. The point is, one man does what God tells him to do. The other one says he's a Christian, but it's all lip service. And then Jesus' well-known words in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Then Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. When you love someone, you're not doing something other than keeping those commandments. You are keeping them, Paul says. And then 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. As Pastor Smith mentioned a moment ago, the way they'll please God is by keeping those commandments. And then James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And then finally, 1 John 2:3-5. John says, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So as we read the Bible, and these were just New Testament passages, obedience is very, very important, we see. Someone who doesn't believe that obedience is important for Christians may be able to find a church in which he feels comfortable, but he won't feel comfortable in the New Testament. Furthermore, as you reflect on these texts that I read, the fact that God requires obedience, I point out, does not make God a legalist. Many people think if someone requires obedience, he's a legalist. I'm simply saying don't think that way. And that means this as well, then, for a preacher to preach on the topic of obedience, even to make obedience a matter of urgency, does not mean that that preacher doesn't understand grace or that he's not committed to it. It's the teaching of the Word of God. Well, I had that one exhortation last week, be constant, universal, and meticulous in your obedience. So there were three exhortations, but between last week and this week, I have six exhortations now related to that exhortation I gave last week. And I will fill out those first three things a little bit more. So my first exhortation regarding obedience is this. Be obedient constantly, or obey constantly. I read Paul's words last week. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Paul says you should always be doing the will of God, not just when I'm around. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:1-2. This is what the Apostle Paul says is the preacher's task. It's the preacher's duty to always be obeying God and his calling as a preacher. So 2 Timothy 4:1-2. These are familiar words. Paul's charge to Timothy, as the apostle himself mentions in this very chapter, that he's ready probably to die And as far as we know, he was shortly after he wrote this epistle put to death by the Romans. And so he says in his parting counsel, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." So for Timothy, as a gospel minister or preacher, his command he had to obey, one of the great ones for him, was to preach the word. And then Paul says, "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." So he had to be ready in season and out of season. When the time is right or convenient, and when the time is not convenient. Timothy, it'll always be your duty. Obey constantly. Just as I said last week in the sermon introduction, there's a sense in which we could say Joseph and Mary, when they were away from home, when they were traveling, living in Bethlehem and not living in Nazareth in Galilee, they were like people on vacation. And I made the observation that here we are in the vacation time of year. And as we're on vacation, even though we're not in our normal setting, we need to do what the Word of God says. We know it still applies to us. It applies to our lives. We know how it does. There is such a thing as a time to come apart and rest a while from our labors, our normal labors, like Jesus said to his disciples. But there's no coming apart to rest a while from our constant duty to keep God's commandments. So that means you obey God's commandments when you're at home, not just when you're at church. You obey God's commandments when you were at work and not just with other Christians. Are there ways that you would never talk because you'd be ashamed to do it when you're with other Christians, but that you do talk or you would talk at work? That's not obeying God constantly. Similarly, you are to obey God at school and when you're with your friends, not just when you're with your parents and under their watchful eye. If you have a habit of acting one way in one place and another way in another place, you're not obeying God constantly. You're not obeying him the way he calls you in his word to obey him. So you should obey God constantly. You should obey him universally. And by that I mean two things. I only mentioned one of these last week, but I can say a little bit more today. Two things in terms of obeying God universally. For one thing, I mean by that, you should obey all of God's commandments. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 11. James chapter 2 and verse 11. We're just breaking into the middle of James' argument here that he's making, but it's not taking what he says out of context. James says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,'" and that, of course, is God who gave us the Ten Commandments, "he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So all of God's commandments are relevant for all of us. And we could go right down the list of the Ten Commandments. We can say, he also said, "You shall not bear false witness." You shouldn't tell lies. You should honor your father and your mother. You should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of God's commandments are for you to obey. You should obey them universally. Nowadays, everything is my this and my that. So you go to a website and they want to tell you, go to this place where you can have my this, that, or the other thing. And then what you're supposed to do is you're to create a set of things that you like and would cater especially to your needs and your desires. And every time you go to that website, all of your things come up. It's something that's tailored just for you. Well, God's commandments are already tailored just for you. You don't approach them, although I know many people actually do. When I say you don't, I mean you shouldn't. You have no right to do it, to come to God's commandments and say, well, here are the ones I like. So I go to my website and I have my commandments. But the reality is, that is the way many people approach their life. And they don't have a problem thinking of themselves as Christians, even though they don't really like to pay attention to the commandments that they don't like that much or that they just have a hard time with. They find it hard to obey. You can't take that approach to God's commandments and to His Word. You should obey them universally, all of God's commandments. But also, I mean, when I say you should obey God universally, I mean that there's a sense in which God's commandments address all of your life, every area of your life. Now, it may not be that obvious to you. It's obviously not obvious to many people. They think that all they have to do to be a Christian is show up at church on Sunday and avoid certain major sins, perhaps. They think that way, even though the Bible gives no reason for anyone to think that way. But even with people who are genuine Christians, it often takes us, it has taken many of us who have been Christians for decades, a long time to realize that there are commandments in God's Word that apply to various areas of our lives, some of which we never would have thought of if someone else hadn't pointed out to us, for instance. But I'm saying that the Word of God does apply to all of life. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. I especially want to highlight Paul's words in the last part of that verse. Someone mentioned this text in the adult class. The verse begins, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, this might not be the exact thing Paul was speaking about in this particular statement. He may have been especially focusing on arguments that come against Christianity and thoughts that would keep us from turning away from Christ, turning away from the Christian faith. But there's a general truth to this statement of Paul as well, where he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the point is that we should strive to have all of our thinking to be in accordance with God's commandments. And every element, every aspect of our lives under God's command. Think of Romans 14 and 15, the passage where Paul is addressing this matter of Christian liberty. He talks about people who are having disputes about what they eat and what they drink and what days they're going to observe as special days. You have people who are trying to apply God's word and God's commandments as they understood them, even to what was on the dinner plate sitting on the table in front of them when they sat down to eat. Now, Paul is not correcting any of them for that they're trying to apply the word of God to what's on their dinner plate in front of them. They should be doing that. They all were doing that. But what does he correct them for? He corrects them for presuming that everyone needs to reach the exact same conclusion about those things that they had reached for themselves. But you see my point. They were applying the Word of God to every single thing that they did. And that's what we all should be doing. That's part of what I mean when we say we should obey God universally. It's a sign of Christian maturity when people are applying God's word to more and more and more areas of life. Now, brethren, as I said at the outset, there's a spirit of antinomianism in our day and age. And part of the way that that's expressed nowadays is that people think it's a matter of Christian maturity, it seems, to apply the word of God to less and less, or I should say fewer and fewer areas of our lives. That is not Christian maturity. God calls us to obey him universally. That's what you should ask yourself. Am I seeking to obey God in every area of my life? Because he does have commandments that apply to every area of your life. Are you doing that? As Paul said in another place, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. His assumption is that there's a way to obey God in everything you do. His commands apply to every area of your life. And that's what you should be aiming to do. So obey God universally. Third, obey him meticulously. Turn to Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Matthew 5, 17 to 19. One of the texts I mentioned or maybe even read, I don't remember, last week was about the fly in the ointment that can ruin the whole thing. And we should be thinking of our obedience to God that way. Think of that statement I read from James. We shouldn't have the mentality, well, I'm doing the things pretty much what God calls me to do. We shouldn't think that way. We should be seeking to obey him in every area. And we should do that meticulously. Matthew 5, 17 to 19, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he says we should look at the law even in the terms of the jots and the tittles. Now the jots would be something like our letter I, the small I, small line with a dot on the top. So they didn't have the dot. They just had the small line. That was their smallest letter, the jot or the iota. He said we should even obey it to the smallest letter, and the tittle would be more probably like that dot on the I, the smallest things, the smallest projections in the letters. We should obey it to that point, he is saying. Is that your attitude to the law of God? Because that's Jesus' attitude to it. You might think, but that's a legalistic mentality. Well, think of the words of Paul. Abstain from every form of evil. Every expression of it, not just in your actions, as Jesus taught us later in the Sermon on the Mount, but even in your mind, in your thoughts, and in your motives for doing things. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That means even thinking in advance of ways to avoid sin. And avoiding even the smallest kinds of sins, if you're able. As I said, people will accuse you of being legalistic if you try to do those kinds of things. Make no mistake about it. If you are legalistic, in the sense that the Pharisees were legalistic, it is very bad. They believed in works righteousness, earning their salvation. That is terrible. That's perverting the gospel. That's falling from grace, if you will, to take Paul's words in Galatians. That is missing the grace of God. That is, it's completely misunderstanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's my question for you at this point. Are you more worried about violating God's commandments Or are you more worried about being called a legalist because you take God's commandments seriously? If it's the latter thing, you really need to examine your heart and read some of those texts in the New Testament on obedience, what our attitude should be toward it, what God's attitude is toward it. Think of Paul's words in Acts 24. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men. So you should obey constantly, universally, meticulously. Fourth, obey implicitly. Implicitly. What does that mean, to obey implicitly? It means without reservation or doubt. To obey unquestioningly and absolutely. I mentioned the lyrics of that children's song at the outset. I will obey the first time I'm told. And then one of the phrases in there was never asking why. Never asking why. That's obeying implicitly. I've mentioned before, I'm sure, the bumper sticker I remember seeing as a young Christian. I read it. I saw it going by. In fact, I think it was on a car that wasn't obeying the speed limit. But anyway, it said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. And I remember way back then, without much theological understanding, really, thinking, I don't look at it that way. I just look at it this way. God said it. That settles it for me. Whatever I think about it, that settles it. Not God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. God said it, that settles it. That's obeying, that's obedience that is implicit. Think of the words of Joseph when Potiphar's wife was trying to entice him to commit adultery with her. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't try to enter into the whys. Why might this be better for me? Why might it not be better for... He just said, I know God forbids this. There's no room for debating back and forth in my mind. It's implicit obedience. When God saved you, if you're a Christian, and he entered into a covenant relationship with you, he didn't do with you what happens with us when we go out and purchase a house or get a job or something like that. He didn't present you with a contract that you need to sit down and study and weigh before you sign your name on the bottom, before you approve of it. He especially didn't do that so you could come back and say, well, you know, I like most of this, but I have a couple of things I'd like to change. That's not how God dealt with us when he saved us, is it? In terms of his commandments. He says, this is the deal. And so you don't come back to him with an if or an unless. Well, I'll do this unless. I mean, there might be some circumstances, Lord, that come up. No, our obedience should be implicit obedience. Paul said, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Romans 6:16. That's the way God works with us. That's the way we should look at ourselves before God. We are his slaves. He has the right to dictate us to us what to do, not only what to do, what to say, what to think, what to believe. That's why it's important to teach your little children, when they're little, to simply obey and not to worry about whether or not they understand why. They don't understand why when they're small. And no matter how long you take to explain to them, they're probably not going to understand why. And even as they begin to grow older then, and you begin to teach them the why, and their minds are able to start to grasp it, you still need to teach them that their obedience is not dependent on whether they understand why or not. We are to obey God implicitly because he says. And then fifthly, obey cheerfully. Another part of that song that I quoted, I will obey right away, never asking why, never with a sigh. Turn to Psalm 40 and verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. Of course, never with a sigh means we do it cheerfully. We should do it cheerfully. That's one of the things that Pastor Smith mentioned, is that we obey God not in order to earn our salvation. He hasn't placed a heavy load upon us that it's impossible for us to bear. We couldn't do that. But having saved us, he says, now do what I want. And so we're cheerful about it because we know it pleases our God, the Lord who has saved us. And when we please him, that should make us happy. He's our God. So we should obey cheerfully, never with a sigh. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 8. This is what is called a messianic psalm, and at least one part of it has a statement that we can attribute to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the statement, or one of them, in this psalm. It actually begins earlier in verse 6 there. But it says in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, we are not Jesus. We are not perfect. But as Christians, we do have God's law written in our heart. That's one of the great blessings of the new covenant, the Bible tells us. Old Testament and New tell us that. We're not Jesus, we're not perfect, but Jesus is our example. Listen to these other texts along these lines. Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I delight, the psalmist says, in the path of your commandments. Psalm 119, verse 70. I delight in your law. And that's a passage that Paul the apostle echoes in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, where he said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Obey cheerfully, never with a sigh. Especially young people need to pay attention to that point, I think. Older people do too. But especially young people. Sometimes your parents tell you that you need to do something because this is what the Bible says. So you need to do it. Well, you know God's word says it. You know you have to do it. Perhaps you say you're a Christian, so you especially know. I'm trapped, if you look at it that way. You shouldn't look at it that way. Yeah, you're right. I have to do this. So you do it. Your mom told you to do it, or your dad told you to do it. You know you have to do it. But you pout. Maybe you don't pout like a two-year-old with the lip way out there. But you really are pouting. You're making it clear that even though you're doing it, you don't like that you've been told you have to do it. You sulk for a long time. And you let it affect your treatment of your parents, even when they're not telling you that thing anymore. You still, maybe for a period of hours, maybe for a period of days, it affects the way you treat your parents. And your parents see what's going on, and they talk to you. And they know you say you're a Christian, and maybe at some point in the conversation, they challenge you as to whether you're really acting like a Christian, pouting that way. You get upset because they're challenging you about your moping and your pouting or whatever it is you're doing. You shouldn't get upset. They're right to challenge you when you act like that. You're not doing what the Word of God says and delighting in the law of God, showing that His law is written on your heart, striving to be like Jesus, saying, I delight to do your will, O my God. Here's what you need to do in a situation like that. Confess your sin to God. Confess your sin to your parents. Ask them to help you by pointing it out. when you're pouting and pining and moping and sulking, ask him to help you so you'll know and you can turn away from that sin. And ask God to help you overcome that sin and to help you obey his commandments cheerfully, never with a sigh. Remember, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His commandments are not burdensome for those who have been saved by his grace through Jesus Christ. The sixth thing is obey immediately. Obey immediately. Once again, there's that phrase in the children's song, I will obey the first time I'm told, I will obey right away. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 again, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. We should make haste and not delay. Now, I will admit, delayed obedience is better than no obedience. There's that parable of Jesus where the two sons were told to go out into the vineyard and work. And one said right away he would go out, but he didn't. That was no obedience. That was not good. The second one said, I don't want to go out. But then later, he went out. Well, that was obedience. So delayed obedience is better than no obedience. But it's not right for you to say, on the basis of that reality, therefore I can always delay my obedience. If you're always delaying your obedience, it's a good sign that you're not very far from no obedience. If there's never any delight to do God's will, any readiness, and so on. So don't be content with yourself if you are always dragging your feet to do what God's word says. Don't be happy about that. Well, the right thing for you to do is when you realize what God requires, to do it. Do it without waiting to make sure you fully understand why. As long as you know it's something that the Bible says you should do, do it. Learn more about why after you do it. Don't wait till you feel like it. Especially if you wrestle with, well, if I do it when I don't feel like it, then I'm going to start thinking I'm a hypocrite. Do it. Do it. Better to be an obedient person who struggles with whether he's a hypocrite than a disobedient hypocrite. Do it. Don't wait till it's easy for you to do it. That's how some of you approach things. Okay, I know I need to do this, but it's too hard right now. Do it. Don't wait till it's convenient. Just do it. And I think Nike got that from J.C. Ryle. It's one of my favorite J.C. Ryle statements that I read many years ago was this. The way to do a thing is to do it. And Ryle caught me off guard one time because I sat there, and I was still young in my Christian life, and there were so many things that I knew were the will of God for me to do, and I always thought, when I get to this point in my life, I'm going to start doing that. When I get this, and this in place, I'm going to start doing that thing I know I need to do. And then I read Ryle. The way to do a thing, he said, is to do it. He is right. So that's a good point of theology. Just do it. Obey immediately. Well, those are the six exhortations I have. Let me conclude with four necessary reminders regarding obedience. Four necessary reminders. The first one is this. Remember the danger and the damning nature of true legalism and of true works righteousness. Go back to a text we read earlier this morning, Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans 10, 1 through 3. We read the whole chapter earlier. But this chapter underscores the danger of legalism, thinking you can earn your own righteousness before God, thinking that you can merit the favor of God. We see it in the first three verses here. Brethren, my heart's desire, Paul said, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He meant his fellow Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're in earnest about serving God in the way they think they should serve God, but he's saying they're wrong. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. Here was the problem with it, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, their problem was they were sinners, which they didn't want to admit. Remember the Pharisee praying in the temple? Thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there, a sinner. They didn't think they were sinners in need of the grace of God. And they didn't realize that God's way of righteousness was through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, that they needed the death of another in their place if they're going to stand before God righteous in the last day. They didn't know they needed to have their sins forgiven, and that they needed to have the obedience of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, credited to them. That's what he means when he says they were ignorant of God's righteousness or God's way of righteousness. What did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. They were foolish enough to think that they could keep God's commandments and then end up with God being indebted to them because of their excellent performance. And Paul says they were wrong. And because of missing that truth, thinking they could earn their own righteousness before God, that they could merit God's favor, they were not only wrong, but they were lost. And that's why Paul started out in verse 1 by saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. If any of us has a works righteousness mentality and thinks he can save himself, we will be lost. That is the religion of the Pharisees, which Jesus constantly condemned. And brethren, we all have a Pharisaic bent in our hearts. Some not as much as others, but to one degree or another, it's in us all. And there's always this danger when we focus on obedience, that Pharisee within us starts to rise up and says, I'm pretty good. I'm doing well. I'm not like those other people who are not doing all the things I'm doing in my obedience to God. So that's one necessary reminder. You need to remember the danger and the damning nature of real legalism or works righteousness. A second reminder is this. This teaching about the importance of obedience highlights the importance also of teaching the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Because as I said, our temptation is when we focus on obeying, which we all should. I don't take back anything I've said already in the sermon. We should focus on it. The biggest problem nowadays is that people don't focus on it enough. But when we focus on it, even as we should, we can run into the danger of thinking we really are something. That we really are doing well. That we are the people. We can do that. And these doctrines that I mention, among others in the Word of God, but these especially are the things that will help to keep us from those errors. The doctrines of grace, which teaches our native sinfulness, teaches the impossibility of our meriting God's favor. Salvation is all of God. As we list those doctrines of grace, total depravity. We can't keep God's commandments on our own. We can't justify ourselves by our obedience. It's an impossibility because of our sinfulness and guilt before God. Unconditional election. We have nothing ultimately to do with our salvation. Ultimately, we have nothing to do with it. Limited atonement or particular redemption. It's Christ that saves us. irresistible grace. When God is ready to save you, if you're one of his elect, you cannot stop him from it. Perseverance of the saints. He will keep you to the end. It is not ultimately dependent on you and your obedience, even though you must obey. It's not ultimately dependent on you. And therefore, because of these things, we can say, because God's Spirit will keep me, therefore I can say, if God has made me his own child, nothing will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. But that's not because of my doing, it's because of his doing. And likewise, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, if it's taught as it is presented in the Bible, and we believe it as it is presented in the Bible, then let someone be as gung-ho about obeying God's commandments as he can be. He will still end up then, at the end of the day, saying what Jesus instructed us to say. He said, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. We don't get any credit for it, ultimately. We don't earn anything from it. In other words, we're obliged to do what God's word says, but no credit comes to us. There is no merit for us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the gospel. And that's why we are to highlight the importance of obedience on the one hand and teach these doctrines on the other. And those are the things that will keep us on the level and will keep us from taking credit to ourselves and becoming Pharisees. Not saying, okay, I'm going to focus a little bit on obedience, but I want to be careful I don't do it too much. I couldn't find any of those texts in the Bible. The thing I come away with whenever I read what the Bible says about the importance of obeying God is I come away saying, Paul was more zealous than I am. Jesus was more zealous than I am. I have never come to the Bible saying, I need to step it down a notch. Third thing, a necessary reminder regarding obedience. The most important thing is Christ. The most important thing is Christ. As we've seen, obedience is very, very important. But it is not as important as Christ. He is the main thing. As I said, I don't back up on my earlier statements. The importance of obedience in the Christian faith needs to be shouted from the rooftops. I make no apology for saying that. I feel no shame. I feel no embarrassment. I have no regrets for any of the strongest statements I've made in that regard. There is not a need for balance, so to speak. In other words, to try to be careful, like I said, well, I want to balance grace here and obedience here and make sure I always have just enough so that the scale's always tipping toward. That's not how we are to live, and that's not how we are to think. No, people go to hell from the pews of Christian churches because preachers worry about balance, and they refuse to just come out and say what the scriptures say. You must obey God. Think of Jesus' words. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. What are those things that don't listen to his voice and don't follow him? They're called goats, aren't they? They're goats, and that truth needs to be taught. But As important as the need for obedience is and the need to preach it, and as much as it needs to be shouted from the rooftops, as I said, and as true as it is that without it there will be no heaven, what is more important is Jesus Christ. He is all. My obedience, even if I'm careful about it and meticulous and immediate and cheerful and all that, what does it amount to? Ultimately, what does it amount to? Is it something I can boast in? No. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans in that regard. Not to a hill of beans. Isaiah had a different way of putting it. He says it's like a bunch of bloody, dirty menstrual cloths. That's what it merits at the end of the day. Christ and Christ alone is all. He is all. You know how Paul said it, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we think biblically about the subject of obedience, then even the way that we think about the importance of obedience will direct us to Christ all the time. We'll be thinking, as we think about the need to obey, how often we've disobeyed. And even when I try my hardest to obey, I still disobey. And even when I obey, I can still find something wrong with my obedience. And what does that do? It makes me realize that even my best acts point me to the fact that I still need the forgiveness of God, and that it is only found in Jesus Christ my Lord and in His cross. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And it brings me back to Christ, because when I stop and think this is hard, it reminds me the only way I can obey God's commandments is through the power of Jesus Christ. And I am only ever empowered to obey one of the simplest of God's commandments by abiding in Jesus Christ. Abide in me and I in you. Because apart from me, Jesus said, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And we're reminded as well that our example of obedience is always the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, there's one of the texts that makes it so clear that you can't get away without obeying God. It's 1 John 2:6, and John says, he who says he abides in Him ought, that is, he must, himself also to walk just as He walked. Christ is our great example. And all glory goes to Christ if you do obey Him and do His will. And then one fourth and final thing, fourth and final reminder as we think about obedience. Keep in mind how obedience is related to assurance of salvation. Keep in mind how obedience is related to assurance of salvation. I add this especially because whenever you have preaching on the importance of obedience, inevitably there are people who, whenever they think of obedience and think of their own obedience, they immediately, even if they're genuine Christians, their immediate response is to start doubting whether they're really Christians. I know I'm supposed to obey, but here are these commandments I've not obeyed, even very recently. And I know that I've striven to do this thing, and I've actually done it, but my obedience is so poor. Well, that's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. That's why we need to keep in mind how obedience is related to assurance of salvation. Three things. First, works have nothing to do with how you are saved, even though they have everything to do with whether you are saved. They have nothing to do with how you are saved. You don't get saved by doing good works. But they have, well, not really everything, but that's a figure of speech. They have a lot to do with whether you are saved. What did Jesus say? You will know them by their fruits. Is He saying they are saved by their fruits? No. He's saying you know whether they're saved or not by what they do, how they act, whether they keep God's commandments. Listen to 1 John 3. verses 18 and 19. John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, you can say you're a Christian, but unless you love in deed what you do and in truth, it's not a real profession of faith. And then he says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth." So how do your works fit in? Don't ever think that just because I'm asking myself whether I'm doing works or not, I'm now falling in prey to works righteousness. No, your works have nothing to do with saving yourself, but with determining, am I a Christian? They're part of the means God has given us. So secondly, when you're looking at your works and asking, am I a real Christian? Use a biblical standard or a biblical measure. Which means not that you obey perfectly, but is your obedience real? And is it from the heart? Go back to that kid pouting. He did what he was told to do, but did he do it because he wanted to please God? Or did he just do it because he had to? There's no way out. There's a big difference there. And as you sit and you mourn the fact that your obedience is so imperfect, stop and think, is the reason that you're mourning because you really wish you could give God perfect obedience? That's what God asked for, genuine, heartfelt obedience, not perfection. And then the third and final thing about this matter of keeping in mind how obedience is related to assurance of salvation. Remember that the fruit you're looking for when you're asking, am I an obedient person? Is there any fruit in my life? Part of the fruit you're looking for, part of the obedience to God you're looking for, is the fruit of repentance and the fruit of humility. That's part of what you're looking for. Remember that text we read this morning in the adult class? In fact, let's close then with that text. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What's the picture? Some people were not doing what the apostle told them they should do. And now he says, he's reproved them about it. And now he says, "I really like what I see in you Corinthian people." And they said, "What are you talking about, Paul? We were disobedient." "Yeah, but," he says, "I see tears over it. I see you on your knees. I see you confessing it to God." That is fruit. That is the fruit of repentance, brethren. Keep that in mind when you're asking yourself, can I possibly be one of God's children? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would write it upon our hearts. Quicken us in your ways so that we will run in the ways of your commandments. And keep Christ always before us so that we will not be like the Pharisee who said, "Look how good I am. I have no need of the gospel." Father, have mercy upon us. Open the eyes of sinners here today and glorify your name. For we ask these things all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.